title for today's sermon is pretty simple, Jesus' Resurrection, all right? It seems to be the theme this year. Mr. Mills talked a little bit about that on the first Holy Day. But like many biblical subjects, there's just no way you can exhaust all the meaning that's in an event in one sermon or an hour or who knows, it might take a lifetime. The subtitle, I suppose, if you like subtitles, do you like subtitles? The subtitle would be, What Did Jesus Do During the Days of Unleavened Bread? Okay? And the idea is that he showed himself forth to those he knew and loved in his resurrected form. Turn to Mark 14:28. Okay? Mark 14:28. And we'll actually back up a little bit and we'll talk about some things that went on before the days of unleavened bread. Matthew 14:28. Jesus foretold his resurrection. And he told everybody in advance what was going to happen, what was going to be going down. So in Mark 14:28 we read, But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. So, he was telling them in advance what was going to happen. And this word risen, or we like to say resurrected, is a word, a Greek word, of course, and it's agiro, E-G-I-R-O is how we transliterate it. And it means to rouse from sleep. It can also be used to stand up or rise from sitting or lying down, or rise from death. And it's from a base word meaning to gather, as in to gather your wits about you, you know, to regain consciousness. And this matches very well the biblical depiction of death as a form of unconscious sleep. Other verses where Jesus predicted that he would rise, if you want to read them later, you can, in John 2, verse 19 and 20, Matthew 16, verse 21, Matthew 17, verse 23. I'm not going to go through them all, and there are many others, but he foretold his resurrection. So to him, it was no surprise. He knew what was coming up. Now, if we get to the point of talking about what was going on during the days of unleavened bread, Jesus proved his resurrection. Jesus proved his resurrection. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians and the 15th chapter. Paul puts it very succinctly in verses 3 through 6, saying to the Corinthian church, For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, according to the prophecies, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. So Jesus appeared, and he appeared, except for Paul, of course, Jesus appeared in a resurrected body, and it was about 11 times to about, well, as Paul said here, 500 people. So Jesus proved his resurrection by being resurrected and showing himself to these people. Fairly straightforward equation, right? Now, if you think about who Jesus proved himself to, consider this. Jesus only appeared before and therefore proved his resurrection to disciples, the faithful, or you could say to those who had already answered his call and begun to follow him. I think that begs a question. Why didn't Jesus appear and prove himself to the Sanhedrin, to the priests, to the scribes, the Pharisees, the Romans? Now, wouldn't that be a perfect opportunity to prove himself to the world and show forth, you know, what God had in mind? And that's a question that does come up from the skeptical mind, well, why didn't he prove himself to all those people? Why just focus on those who already believed? I think it's a good question. We'll take a look at the answer, I hope. In a nutshell, I think we'll see that God's first priority and God's focus is to strengthen, to encourage, to comfort, to teach, and to make himself known to those who are willing to hear his voice, willing to respond, and going to take it seriously. Now, the disciples themselves, actually, they were skeptics too. They were skeptics. Turn to John 20. If you have a little piece of paper, you might want to put a mark in there, because we'll come back to that several times. John 20. Let's just quickly go through verses 1 through 10. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, that's John, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb, and both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over, and he looked in. He saw the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head, and the cloth was folded up by itself and separated from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. But then John here says, they did still not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back home. So they didn't understand what was going on. They didn't really have the full picture. Even though Jesus had taught them about his own resurrection, and implicitly their resurrection as well, they didn't understand. They didn't know exactly what he was talking about. I think they understood it, and they believed it, more in the sense of being resurrected at the last day, for example. If you look at John 11, I'll just take a look at that. This is during the time when Jesus resurrected Lazarus as a show of his power over death. Martha comes running out to meet him. And let's see, John 11, verse 21. She runs out to meet him, and, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "now if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." So I read that as an example of, you know, how someone could hear what Jesus was saying about resurrection and sort of have, okay, yeah, you know, there's this resurrection and, you know, at the end time and all that, but not really understanding that they were going to witness one of the most, well, the most monumental and critical thing that ever happened in human history. So the believers were, and I call them skeptics, and that doesn't mean that they were poking holes in what Jesus was saying, like, you know, a skeptic does, but they didn't get it. They didn't really have their mind wrapped around the fullness of the truth. So they didn't believe, they didn't understand. As John writes, they didn't believe yet, and they did not understand from the Scriptures. Now, that might be what John was thinking of when he said, you know, he looked in and he believed. Ah, well, there's a resurrection. The body's gone. Okay, yeah, all right, that all makes sense. And then, as the Scriptures say, then they went home. Okay, they went home. Turn to Mark 16. Just a few more scriptures on this point. Mark 16, verse 14. Mark writes everything so succinctly. Mark 16, verse 14, saying here that later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating, and he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Okay, and this is jumping ahead in the story a little bit, but it proves the point that they didn't believe what they were told. They didn't believe that this was really happening. And although they might have believed in a resurrection, the reality of what was taking place before them at that time really didn't sink in. It really hadn't sunk in to the point where Jesus scolds them about it a little bit. He says, you're not listening, I guess. I don't know what he would say, but you know, I wouldn't want to be scolded by Jesus. I think I'd have my tail between my legs, that's for sure. So, as we read, Mark 16, verse 14, indicates that the disciples, you know, they didn't believe the testimony of others. They had to see it for themselves. And then, you know, they saw Jesus for 40 days, and after that, it stopped, and they didn't see him anymore. Okay? So something had to happen, right? Something had to happen, because he wasn't going to be there always. He wasn't going to be there always. And that's an important point. Let's talk a little bit about God's appearances in the world. How God shows himself to mankind. Okay? God does not make spectacular, supernatural appearances day after day, or year after year, or generation after generation to make his point, to prove his existence, or to prove himself to each and every person who lives. Nor does he do this to the world at large. Okay? Instead, God proves and confirms himself to those who believe through faith. And then he commissions them to go forth and testify to others. And if you think about it, you, me, we are all the beneficiaries of a long chain of people who have testified to the truth. Right up from that day, which was it 31 AD, all the way to 2014, you are the beneficiaries of those who have gone before and testified to the truth. A long trail of testimony and witness to God's limited, very limited, but highly important interventions or appearances on the stage of human history. Now consider this, and again, this is trying to go back to the question about, you know, why was it just once or twice? Why not now? Why then? I mean, people have asked that. I don't know if anyone has anyone ever seen the movie Jesus Christ Superstar? Has anyone ever seen that? It was a big movie when I was very young, and I had to watch it several times because we were doing it in the school. And at the end, they have this big scene where they were singing and dancing, and the question they ask is, why then? Why not now? Why not when we have TV and radio and newspapers? Why would you come then when you could only reach this very limited group of people? Why not come today? You know, and now I suppose we could say, you could have your own website. Right? So why then? Why not now? Okay. Key point. Okay. All right, consider this. Israel had God present with them in a very spectacular way. And Mr. Biro talked about that a little bit. He didn't talk actually about God's appearance. But God was with them and present in a very spectacular way. There was a pillar of fire that went along with them every day, and they did this for 40 years. I mean, the pillar of fire would be there. He'd move, they'd move. He'd stop, they'd stop. So there was something very real they could see. I don't think they touched it, no, but they could see it. A pillar of fire and a cloud of smoke. every day for 40 years. Okay? In addition to this, the visible glory of God came into the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. They could see it upon the tent of meeting. Did it put to rest every doubt? Did it answer all the questions for the people of Israel? Were there any people who grumbled? Was there any more sin in the camp? You betcha. We have a record of it. The presence of the pillar of fire, the presence of the Shekinah glory and the tent of meeting, it didn't do it. So I don't know. I think it's, if you ask, well, why am I supposed to believe when I can't see? I think the record shows that even seeing, they do not believe. Even seeing, man is just not wired that way. It didn't put to rest their doubts, it didn't stop sin, and it didn't silence every dissenting voice, and neither would it today. God could say to a question like the one in Jesus Christ Superstar, I've been there, we've done that, and it didn't work, and it didn't make the difference. There's something else that needs to be happening here, folks. Now, why does God ask humans, men and women like you and me, to perform an ongoing task of witnessing and testifying to the truth of God and preaching the good news? And I think this is part and parcel with the other question. Why doesn't he just appear all the, you know, over and over again? Why has he asked people like you and me to go forth with the gospel, which we talked about a little bit in the offertory, to preach to people and testify to the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, the first and most obvious answer, and I think everybody knows this if I were to do a show of hands, the first and most obvious answer is that allowing us to participate in his plan of salvation prepares us and trains us in matters of faith. Okay? We act on faith. We walk in the Spirit. We trust God. Okay? And all this prepares us for our future roles in his family and in the kingdom of God. The United Church of God makes this point very thoroughly, in my opinion, and very consistently on a regular basis, so I'm not going to go over all that material with you today. There's a second possibility I'd like to just talk about a little bit, okay? A second possibility. And this is that delegating this ministry of witness and proclamation to the flesh and blood, that's you and me, limited, weak, flesh and blood, this delegation of ministry or testimony creates a necessary degree of separation between sinful mankind and shields them from the wrath and destruction that they would bring upon themselves by their interacting closely with a glorious, righteous, all-powerful God who hates all forms of sin and cannot bear to have it in his presence. God has appeared in two very spectacular instances. One we talked about in the sermonette. Another we've talked about during these days. The first is that God appeared to Israel. And when God appeared to Israel, he appeared in glory. This was, you know, a glorious God shining like the sun, such that, you know, people couldn't look upon him. There had to be a cloud of smoke around him to shield their eyeballs. All right? God appeared to the nation of Israel in a way that everyone could see and experience. A pillar of fire, the Shekinah glory of his presence in the temple of meeting, and so forth. However, if you think about the entirety of what we have in the writings about God's interaction with Israel, the people's direct access to him was greatly limited. It was limited by layers and layers of protocol. Again, a shroud of cloud or smoke. There were priests, washings, sacrifices, and all these things that needed to happen before a person could approach God. Okay? In fact, only the priests could enter into the temple of meeting with a sacrifice. Everybody else stopped at the door, and they handed, you know, they did the laying on of hands of the animal at the door. The priest would take it into the tabernacle, and the priest would finish off doing the work of sacrificing the animal. The person didn't really walk full bore into the temple or the tent of meeting. The priest did that, and everyone else stopped at the doorway and didn't go any further. If you think about the tabernacle itself, it was situated in the middle of the camp. You can read about this in Numbers. Situated in the middle of the camp, and it's surrounded by all the tents of the Levites. So the tent of meeting's in here, the Levite tents are all around there, and then all the other tribes are around. And the Levites formed a protective ring around the tabernacle so that no one could enter into the tabernacle area unprepared, not having gone through the proper procedures of cleaning themselves up, of atoning for their sin. And this was done for their protection, so they didn't just wander into the tent of meeting and be destroyed. And some people were. Some people who took the presence of God lightly were destroyed, and we have record of that. So coming into the presence of God was a big deal, and the people needed to be shielded. Now, the second appearance of God to humanity, flesh and blood, is that God appeared to Israel as flesh and blood, as one of them, one of us, if you will. This same member of the God family, the Word, was willing to put off the glory that was his. You can read about that in Philippians 2. Willing to put off the tremendous glory and power that was his to become flesh and blood and dwell among us. And if you think about it, the people around him in the town where he grew up, in the places where he visited, and in Jerusalem, they all had full access to him. They had full and complete access to him. They could touch. They could shake his hand, put their arm around his shoulder. They could talk to him. They could smell his body sweat while he was working in the carpentry shop. And they could look him in the eye. Now, as a man, as flesh and blood, Jesus was not filled with the mighty power of God like we saw or discussed earlier in the cloud of fire or in the temple of meeting or the tent of meeting. If you listen to what Jesus says, he says, these powerful works that I do, because he did powerful works, these powerful works that I do are the Father working through me. But in his flesh, he was just like you, weak and powerless. But he had this complete and full connection with the Father. And the Father worked through him. So he was not there in the mighty power and glory of God. This was a very limited interaction with humanity. Okay? And I believe this was also done to shield and protect those around him. There are some instances, if you think about it, in scriptures where Jesus got annoyed. And when he got annoyed, things happened. And I wouldn't want to be around. Like the fig tree, for example. You know the fig tree where he just, and things did, no more. But the people had this opportunity to interact with God himself. But there had to be limitations to it. And the limitation was, of course, the flesh. Okay, so we have two appearances. Now let's take a look at how people like us responded in each of those instances. Okay? How did men respond to the presence of God in glory? Well, Israel took the presence of Yahweh, God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They took it for granted. They took it for granted. And as the generations passed, they considered that it was really no big deal. Ho hum, there's the cloud of fire again. I see it every day. Some people were born into it. Some people knew nothing else, right? And this went on for a long, long time. Long, long time, after they went into the land. To the point where, after the generations passed, they considered that it was no big deal. And they began to break their promises of obedience. They began to bring in strange worship practices into the temple. To the point where God punished them. He allowed them to go into defeat and captivity and be carried away into slavery in first Assyria and then Babylon. But he limited it. He restored them after 70 years. It was a punishment, but it had an end point. And then after their severe punishment as a people, they were restored and brought back into the land. And they reacted, or if you will, in some ways overreacted, to the point where they were focused so much now on the protocol. You know, we're never going to let that happen again. They focused so much on the protocol, the washings, the sacrifices, the priests, that they missed the substance of the covenant. Mercy, judgment, faith. And of course, when Jesus showed up and interacted with them in the flesh, he sternly rebuked them for that. Okay, number two. How did mankind, flesh and blood, respond to God in the flesh? Jesus Christ. With full and unrestricted access to God, what did people do? Full and unrestricted access to God in the weakness of the flesh. Well, we've talked about that quite a bit this Passover season, right? They used the freedom of access they had to Jesus to the point where they beat him to a pulp and they executed him. Okay? How did man respond to God's appearances? So if Jesus were to keep reappearing to each generation, kind of, you know, to keep the fire going, top up their spiritual tank every, I don't know, 70 years or whatever, keep them going, how would people react? How would people react? Would we get overly familiar with his appearing and consider that it's no big deal? Oh, he'll be back. Oh, well, I'll get my game on when, you know, yeah, he'll be back in 10 years. Then I'm really going to get fired up. Would we focus so much on the physical event that we would fixate on the physical proof rather than the spiritual indwelling and growth that comes through the Holy Spirit? Or would we just beat him up and kill him every time he came because he said stuff that we really don't like to hear? Instead, as you know, God says, once is enough. Once for all. Once for all. Now, what did these appearances show us? What did they show mankind about God? Well, first, God revealed himself in full power and glory, majesty, and he taught them lofty ideals, big ideas, justice, compassion, mercy, faith, and he did this through his commands and his statutes. And you know this from having studied God's commands and statutes, that is the substance of them. Then, in the person of Jesus, God revealed himself in a different way. God revealed himself on a more intimate level, the intimate aspects of his relationship with us. And Jesus, Christ, in the flesh, allows us to see God more as a person. I'm not saying he's a person, a man, or a flesh and blood limited creature or being, because he's not a creature, he's God. You can't explain God, and I shouldn't even try. But it allows us to see God more as a personality, if you will, with thoughts, feelings, emotions, and particularly love and caring. God is not a concept. I think a lot of people try and make God into a concept nowadays. That's what I hear. God's not a concept out there like God is goodness or God is love. Or God is the logical and rational underpinning of the universe, or whatever stuff people want to come up with. You know, I think a lot of people picture God as a big white cloud of pure intelligence in the universe, or pure love, or whatever their thing is. I have in my mind the visual picture. I don't know, is anyone a Star Trek fan? But I see the spaceship Enterprise there hung in space, and this white cloud in space, and Mr. Spock says, "Ah, pure intellect. Fascinating." And Bones, of course, would say, "But does it have emotions?" And Captain Kirk would say, "Let's find out." But I think this is the kind of thing that people have in their mind. And I'm not saying this is us, but that God is some abstract thing out there. And he's not like us, but he's a concept or a thought or a principle. That's just ridiculous. And that's one of the things that Jesus, living in the flesh, among people, was there to kind of say, no, this is what I am. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, Jesus made appearances to the disciples during the days of unleavened bread, okay? Which is the tie-in to the holy days. Jesus made some very personal appearances. Very personal appearance. He makes a very personal appearance the very first time. Turn to Mark 16. Mark 16. And let's read verses 9 through 11. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. So Jesus makes his very first appearance as a resurrected life. His first bodily appearance as a resurrected life to Mary. Okay? Mark's writing of it is very short and to the point. John writes about it at greater length. I guess he went, maybe he did a full interview with her and wanted to find out, Mary, what was it really like to be the very first one to see Jesus resurrected? And so we have a record of what he wrote. Let's take just a very, very brief look at Mary. And I think it's important because she's one of those people in Scripture who there's a lot of weird conjecture about. All right, and I'm not going to go into an in-depth character sketch of Mary Magdalene, but her name was Mary Magdalene. She was called Magdalene because that was her hometown. It'd be like being called Craig Raleigh. That's where she came from. It was a small fishing village very near where Jesus grew up. Mary was nobody special, really. Nobody special. She was not destined to be one of the great leaders or personalities in the church. And in fact, after you read this, you hear nothing more about Mary Magdalene in the Scriptures. She is not in the record of Acts or the epistles or anything. I don't want to say what she was or was not, but she wasn't one of the main personalities of the early church. Why would Jesus appear to her? Why would he appear to this woman, Mary Magdalene? Okay? And before everybody else, for that matter. Okay? I mean, she wasn't going to be important. Why not appear first to Peter or John or someone like that, The wheels. I think, and this is a personal thought I'll share with you, part of it is because I don't think Jesus is all about the organization, per se. Jesus is not about the organization. I don't think he sees the church first, and then he sees you as part of the church. I think he sees each of you individually. He sees you for who you are, individually, and then we all make up the body of the church. It's just a change of perspective. We're not changing any doctrine, but it's just a change of perspective. He's dealing with you one-on-one. He's dealing with you personally, one-on-one, in a loving, caring relationship that I think is beautifully illustrated by his appearance to Mary outside the tomb. Now, people try and spice up the testimony with some ideas about Mary. They want to make Mary out to be an alluring, reformed prostitute who's a source of temptation and possible seduction to Jesus. For example, you'll see that's the approach they take in that movie I talked about, Jesus Christ Superstar. And that's who Mary is. She's this gorgeous woman and she loves Jesus, and you don't know whether it's spiritual love or not. And there's plenty of heretical writing down through the millennia trying to make Mary into something just like that. The Da Vinci Code, I think, tried to make her out that she was carrying his child. Okay? Ridiculous, crazy stuff. All right? All built on guesswork and speculation, and I think just wanting to spice up the scriptures, because none of it's in there. None of it is in there. What do we know about Mary? Okay, well, Mary was one of several women who traveled with Jesus and his disciples. Okay, when they went on their tours of the country. And along with these other women, she contributed to his ministry from money that she had. Okay, I'm sure she did other things to serve and to help out, but it's specifically noted that she had a little bit of cash and that she helped out. She contributed to his ministry. We also know that formerly she had been tormented and in bondage to 7 demons who Jesus drove out of her. Anything beyond that is non-scriptural. That's all we know. Okay? As a victim of demon possession, I mean, I don't think of her as a beautiful young woman. She could have very well been an older woman. She could have shown scars and hurts from being possessed. I mean, if you think about the record we have of people who are possessed in the Gospels, I mean, they were, you know, dashing themselves against rocks and scarring themselves and things like that. I don't know that about Mary. We don't know anything more than what the Scripture says. But just for the sake of contrast, that we don't think of her as this, you know, beautiful seductress, consider that she might have been someone who was pretty beat up and broken by having been possessed by these 7 demons. What little we do know is enough to tell us that she had every reason to love Jesus and appreciate what he had done for her personally. And so her sorrow over his death was deep and personal. Let's turn to John 20. Oh, actually, we're probably already there, aren't we? John 20. Now, as we read earlier in verse 10, the disciples had seen this. They'd seen the empty tomb. They'd seen the clothes lying there. And they kind of went, huh, and they went home. But Mary stayed behind, okay? Mary stayed behind. Verse 11, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. Mary stayed behind crying. I looked up the word crying, and it's Greek. It's the word kleio. And the word means, it's different. It's not like crying silently, you know, like a little tear went down her face like you see in the movies or anything like that. This means sobbing. It's a word that means sobbing. So here she was. She was outside the tomb. She's sobbing her heart out. It's probably loud. I don't know if you've ever cried like that, where you're not in control. You're heaving. You're taking big gulps of air, crying. Because you are filled with sorrow and filled with unconsolable grief. Why was she crying? Well, because Jesus was gone. She walked with him, talked with him, gotten to know him. She was one of those who witnessed him being executed on the cross. He was gone. As far as she knew, she wouldn't see him again. This side of the end time, she would not see him again. And now even his body had been taken away. Could it really be over? Now she's not thinking about theology or prophecy. She's not thinking about all the times that Jesus had taught what he was going to do and that he would be resurrected and return. She just knows that he's gone and that she's alone. Now let's read verses 12 and 13. So she's bent over and she's looking into the tomb. And she sees two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. Now, if you think about the angels, well, let's just keep reading here. In verse 13, they ask her, "Woman, why are you crying? Woman, why are you crying?" Now, if you think about angels, well, they know the plan. They know what's going on. They know all the stuff that's going on in the background. They know the spiritual reality of what's going on. And so they ask her, "Well, why are you crying?" Now, I interpret this as an honest question, okay? Because angels, knowing what they know and being what they are, not experiencing the weakness of the flesh, they do not appreciate the human condition. They don't understand darkness and fear and confusion. And so it's a legitimate question from their point of view. Why are you crying? But Mary doesn't know all this. She does not know that Jesus is resurrected. She's there, she's looking for closure, okay? To take care of him and serve him one last time. To prepare his body properly. Redo the hasty work that Joseph and Nicodemus had done so they could get Jesus' body in the tomb before the Holy Day Sabbath 3 days earlier. Now, if we read in verse 14, they say, okay, let's just back up to verse 13. They ask her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And her answer is, "Well, they have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." And of course, she's sobbing while she's saying all this. And then at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. Okay? She did not realize that it was Jesus. So she turns around and she's looking him right in the face, but she doesn't know it's him. She doesn't recognize him. Why? I mean, if we're to read some of the other instances where Jesus appeared to the brethren, they too did not immediately recognize him when they saw him. The two on the road to Emmaus, for example. You can read those in Mark 16, verse 12, Luke 24, verses 13 through 16, Matthew 29, 17, John 24, 15. If you read through them, and hopefully you're that kind of person who will do that, I'm going to read through that stuff. You read them and you'll see that in each case, it was only when Jesus revealed himself to them that they recognized him. And that's the way it was with Mary. Now let's just read verses 15 and 16. So there's Jesus and he says to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" And thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Now, Jesus' first words to her, they come across as a little distant. You know, "Woman, why are you crying?" That's how it strikes me. He refers to her as woman, and then he repeats the angel's question, "Why are you crying?" Of course, because he knows what's going on, right? And, of course, she's probably still sobbing when she's begging him to help her find the body that was supposed to be there. And then, let's just read the next verse. Jesus said to her, "Mary." Mary. He just says her name. Okay? The personal touch. Because he's dealing with Mary as an individual. Not as woman, a class of person. Mary, a real person who has her own thoughts and feelings, her own background. And when she hears his voice, when he says, "Mary," then she recognizes him. Then she knows who she's talking to. Just like a sheep who recognizes the shepherd, She recognizes him and she cries out, Rabboni, which is Aramaic, and it means Lord, Master, Teacher. Jesus Christ knows your name as well. He knows your name. He knows everything about you. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows how many of them there are. He knows how to call you in a way that you too will recognize him. Do you know and recognize the voice of the shepherd? And let me put this out there, especially to the young people. Do you know the voice of the shepherd? Do you know how to recognize it so that when you hear it, you will believe? Do you know the voice? Because he will call. Well, let's get back to Mary. Now that she's found him, she doesn't want to let go. She does not want to let go. Let's see. In verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them." Now, Mary's probably dropped down, and I picture her, you know, kind of clutching on his legs. I mean, she could have grabbed his arm, but she's holding on to him. She's holding on to him. I think it's because she didn't want to lose him again. She didn't want to lose him again, so she's holding on. Now, if you look at the translation of verse 17 in the King James, you'll see that it's translated, "Touch me not." Right? But most modern translations convey the sense better, I think, with the translation, "Don't hold on to me." And if you look at the definition of the word, the Greek word, it means to attach oneself, to cling. And if you look at in Matthew, where the women meet him and they grab him by the feet, they're trying to cling on to him. Mary wants, in some ways, I think, wants to hang on to the physical presence of Jesus in her life, there in the flesh, in the blood, where she can look him in the eye, where she can go to him and say, "What am I going to do? Where are we going next?" Because that's what she's accustomed to, and it makes sense. But this cannot be. It cannot go on. As Jesus says, he has to ascend to the Father to take on the glory of the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn of many brothers in the family of God. In a sense, he's telling Mary, we're reading into it here, but knowing the rest of the story, he's telling Mary that their relationship is going to be more than a mere restoration of what went before. It was going to change. I'm not staying here in the flesh, so don't try and hold on to my physical presence. The plan is for a relationship that does more than comfort you. The plan is for a relationship that will transform you. And it will transform you mightily. Now, our relationship with Christ is a spiritual relationship. And God, I believe, when Jesus appeared to Thomas, he said, "You know, good on you for believing me when you could touch me and, you know, you had the opportunity to stick your finger in the hole in my hand." But he says, you know, like, extra special kudos for the people who believe who have not seen. And that, of course, is you. Each and every one of you. Our relationship with Christ is a spiritual relationship through which he dwells within us through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is a mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Paul calls it a mystery, I think, because there's some aspects of it that someone go, "Well, how do you do that? You know, I can't explain it. I just know it's happening. It's real." It's a mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So why did Jesus appear to the disciples? Okay, why? You know, why not just like tell them and make them believe without seeing. Why did Jesus appear to the disciples? Well, obviously to offer comfort and reassurance to those he had loved so much during the flesh. He did live a flesh and blood life. I think he was attached in some ways. Plus, those people had experienced, they'd seen him die, and they were going to have to go forward, risking their lives and their limbs to testify to this thing that was true. The second reason, of course, was to commission them to go and tell others about what they had seen and heard, to testify about the truth to others, and to live it themselves. And this is what he told Mary. She was actually the very first one commissioned, if you think about it that way. Go and tell other people about this, Mary. Go and tell other people about this. Now, I know Mary's not an apostle, and I'm not trying to say she is, but she's a person, an individual, and she had the same commission to go forth and tell people about the truth of what she had seen and witnessed. Okay? Now let's read verse 17, and let's read the whole thing this time. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I am not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And this is kind of a new thing. This is kind of a new thing here. I mean, they talked about being servants, him being the master. He'd gone, taken it a kind of a step forward and talked to them as friends. But here he's saying, I'm going to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And he's speaking to them as if equals. Okay? Living on the same plane of existence. It's a deep thought. Christ, of course, has the preeminence of the firstborn, but we are brothers in the family of God. Turn to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. We read these at Passover. Let's read them again. Hebrews 2, verses 11 through 15. Speaking here of Jesus Christ, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name. That's your name. I will declare your name to my brothers. Sorry, I got that wrong. That's God's name. I spoke amiss. I will declare your name, God's name, to my brothers. And in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And we talked about death in the sermonette, we talked about fear, we talked about the enemy, Pharaoh, the armies, the chariots. But the real enemy is death. And the real victory is the victory over death. And that's what Jesus came to show to the disciples he loved, so that they could testify to you and me. And that's the hope that we live in. Turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. He, that's Jesus Christ, is before all things. And this clarifies his preeminence among the brothers. But he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, in your belief, if you continue established and firm and not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven.